Let's turn to the Word of God. We're turning to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel the King Maker. And we're reading the whole chapter, but we will move into later chapters probably before we finish. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the Word of the Lord. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, or money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of thy people, in all that they have, they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. So do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your manservants and your maidservants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. And amen. God will bless to us the reading of his word. Historians tell us that when a population are faced with the stark choice between anarchy and tyranny, they will invariably pick tyranny. It would seem that law and order, no matter how extreme and no matter how authoritarian, is better than no law and order at all. And we can see that in history. We can see that Germany watched the social disintegration of the Weimar Republic, and because of the collapse of democracy and the Weimar Republic, they were happy to embrace Adolf Hitler and fascism because they represented order and they represented stability. They represented a restoration of national pride. So given a choice between anarchy and tyranny, people choose tyranny. And we see exactly that principle in the passage that we have read tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The nation chose tyranny rather than anarchy. I must confess I got a bit of a shock when I started preparing for tonight, because we have only really started our series on Samuel, and verse 1 of chapter 8 says, when Samuel was old. It seems as if we have only started our series on Samuel and already he's an old man. And I thought about that. In chapter 3, he was a young boy. And we know that his mother brought him after he was weaned up to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and he stayed with Eli and his sons. In chapter 7 that we thought about last week, whenever the covenant, or the Ark of the Covenant, was taken and Eli and the sons died in battle, Eli fell off his chair. Samuel was at that stage about 20 or 30 years of age there in chapter 7. And probably his life can be summarized in the words of chapter 7, verse 15, 16, and 17. It says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in Circa to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpeh, and he judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. That probably summarizes a big chunk of Samuel's life. He was involved in a circuit ministry, and he traveled around the nation dealing with affairs of state. And most of his life, like most lives, was full of routine and busy normality. But the demanding schedule has taken its toll on Samuel, and he now looks old. And he feels that constant pressure dealing with people, dealing with problems, dealing with disputes. And such problems take a toll on any servant of the Lord. But here we are in chapter 8, and Samuel recruits his two sons to the role of judges in the nation, Joel and Abiah. And he cut out the traveling and stayed at his base at Ramah, where his home was, and let his two boys travel the country dealing with the people and the problems and the disputes. And he stayed at Ramah and operated his ministerial duties from there. And I paused there because I wondered, why did Samuel not use Shiloh as his base? That is where the tabernacle was. It is where the Ark of the Covenant once stood, although now it was in the home of Abinadab. But that was the center of worship. But Samuel chooses not to go to Shiloh. I think, it's only my opinion, that he wanted to distance himself from the ministry of Eli and his two boys, and he thought he would distance it from by staying at Ramah. Because of the mess that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas had made, he decided to back away. I'm a wee bit frightened because probably Samuel is counted old, and he's maybe only about 52 or 53. So if he's old at 53, that makes me ancient. Somebody said to me recently that at my next birthday, the candles will cost more than the cake. So there we are. I don't know whether that'll be right or not, but it's a frightening thought. The first thing I want you to notice tonight is history repeated. As Samuel grew up, he got married, and we're never introduced to his wife. We don't know who his wife was. But he got married and he had the two boys. And I'm sure when those boys were born, he thought back to his very first prophecy. Whenever God told him to condemn Eli's two sons for their corruption and sinful ways. Now, I don't think personally that Samuel should have appointed these two boys. I say that for two reasons. Number one, the role of a prophet is not inherited. Never was. A priest came down the family line, but not a prophet. A prophet was raised up by God, and I don't think Samuel ever should have appointed the two boys. Secondly, Samuel was never asked to make a dynasty. And it looks as if that's maybe what he was doing. But having done so, and having appointed his two boys to the role of judges, he should have made sure that the mistakes of Eli were not repeated. Joel and Abiah had a job handed to them, a position, respect, authority, and yet they failed miserably. They were born, if you like, with a silver spoon in the mouth. It looked as if they were going to have an easy life, but they made shipwreck spiritually. It is both solemn and depressing to see how many Christian men fail in family life. Samuel may not have departed from the Lord personally, but we can see that he failed to discern that his sons were not of his caliber. Indeed, their reputation was the very antithesis, the opposite of his own. In fairness to Samuel, his softness was not just in relation to his family. We will find later on that when it comes to dealing with Saul, Samuel was a bit soft. And even after God had rejected Saul, Samuel still tried to appease him and still tried to keep him on the throne. I have had problems in the past with people so gracious, so trusting, so soft, if you like, that character flaw has been abused to the detriment of the work of God. Some people can be too soft. I think it's fitting to spend a moment after Eli and Samuel both failed in the role of fatherhood. We should take a moment to focus on this important role. You see, if you ask men, I'm not going to do it in the meeting tonight, but I imagine if you ask the men present tonight, what is the main male role in the home? 90% will say leadership. But when you ask the Bible what the role of the man is, the Bible comes up with a different answer. It's not leadership. His primary role is love. And yes, it is true that God's design for husbands may include leadership, but that leadership ought to flow from a heart of love. That is the primary thing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a commandment. It's not optional. And the primary concern of a father is making sure not only that he loves his wife, but that love is seen and demonstrated. And the children growing up in the home can see the love between a mom and a dad. And they see maybe the wee squeeze of the hand and the arm around the shoulder and maybe a wee kiss on the cheek. And they see that love in the family home. Very important. The primary rule. J.R. Rice, the teacher, puts it like this. If a man leaves his wife to head the home while he heads up his job and his business, if he leaves his wife to read the Bible to his children and teach the children how to pray, he is not fit to be a husband of a godly wife and not fit to be the father of children. I am convinced, I may be wrong, I am convinced that the modern cry that we hear for female equality is a reaction to men not being the men that they ought to be. And I think if men were the men that they ought to be in the home, there would be an awful lot more satisfied women. And their call for equality wouldn't be nearly so loud. Christian psychologists tell us that there are basically three kind of male types. My wife wanted me to use my picture up there just to, I wish. Three different kinds of males. There is what is called an effeminate male. That is someone who's reluctant to make any decision. They're afraid to take initiative. They have no drive. They have no enterprise. They have no originality. H.C. Turnbull called it the frightened male. The frightened male. And there's many, many men fit into that role. And you see a big dent in their head. The wife has them under the thumb. And they're frightened to do anything. And if you ask them something, say, well, that's fine, I'll need to speak to the wife, because she'll tell me what view I have on that. You heard about the man who arrived in heaven, and there was two doors. One was for henpecked husbands, and one for non-henpecked husbands. And the queue for the henpecked was miles long, and there was nobody at the other one. And this wee man went and stood at this one for the non-henpecked. And someone says, why are you standing here? He says, my wife told me to stand here. The effeminate male. Then there's another kind of male that's called the macho male. These are insecure men who always have to try and prove their manliness. They flaunt their achievements. They flaunt their muscles. They flaunt their power. They try to show no sign of weakness. They try to show no sign of vulnerability. They never cry. They never show any emotion. They have that stiff upper lip. The macho male. They're prone to bullying. They're prone to forcing through their own opinion, regardless of others. And don't really mind who they step on in the way. But there is a third kind. There is what is known as the biblical male. And the biblical male is strong in faith. He is steeped in love. He is sensitive to those that he's called to care for. And Eli and Samuel feel to be a biblical male. They were effeminate. They were weak. And they let their children rule the home. Could I say to you, not that I'm any authority, but if you want to be a fulfilled husband, you must make sure that you have a fulfilled wife. If mum's not happy, nobody's happy, huh? And your marriage is to be a portrayal, a reflection of Christ's love for his bride and Christ's love for the church. And I find it challenging that Eli and Samuel, two full-time godly workers, did not do well at home. Was there too much expectation from their congregation, if I could call it that? Was there so many people around demanding attention and they were afraid to say no and they neglected things at home? I don't know. But I believe that Satan targets all Christian marriages, and he targets especially the marriages of those in full-time Christian work. And often he does it through overloading pressure on the husband. And so we see history repeated. As Samuel's sons rob the people and pervert justice. The second thing I want you to notice tonight is not so much history repeated, but human rebellion. This is very important. You see, human failure is often used as an excuse for change and innovation. Instead of the population coming to Samuel and saying, now Samuel, you're old and your boys are not doing what's right, we need to remove them from office and get some godly men in their place. That would have made sense. They could have come to Samuel and said, Samuel, I know that you have the family connection with these two boys, but they're not the same caliber as you. We need to give them an early retirement and get godly men to judge the nation. But that's not what happened. Rather, those with an agenda used the failure of Samuel's sons to push towards copying the pagan nations round about. And that can happen in any fellowship. They will wait for some problem, some failure in leadership, some failure in oversight, some failure with a department head, and then they will blow that out of all proportion to bring in something new that is unscriptural, but they will do it in such a way that the change looks not only reasonable, but essential. They jump on a failure of leadership and say, now here's our chance for a clean sweep. And instead of just replacing the personnel, they want for a change that is outside the teaching of the Word of God. It can happen in any local fellowship. Now human failure, sadly, will always take place because we're dealing with humans. No matter how good the preacher or the leader or the elder or the deacon or the department head or the Sunday school teacher or the Good News Club worker or whatever. No matter how good they are, there is times whenever human failure will come in. And there's times whenever corrections and alterations in an assembly are required. But beware of those using failure to push a new agenda. That's what the children of Israel are doing. There is genuine failure in leadership. No doubt about that. But how they dealt with it was anything but biblical. And they pushed for a new agenda that nearly looked as if it was not only reasonable but essential. Samuel, although powerless to refuse the request, did what we would expect him to do. He brought the matter to God in prayer. Look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Isn't it so true? We can bring all our problems to the Lord. Even those of leadership. Even those that are massive. Even moral failure and difficulties in leadership, we can bring them to God in prayer. And Samuel was thrilled. He did, because whenever the answer comes back in verse 7, it calmed his restless spirit, because it was revealed to him that the root of the problem was not his inadequate parenting, nor was it the sinful practices of his son. Rather, the problem, the root of it, was a hidden push towards idolatry to be like the surrounding pagan nations. This push for a new king, a monarchy, was an outward expression of a heart already backslidden from God. And God reminded them, ever since he brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto God. Notice verse 7 is very interesting. Verse 7, now therefore, God is speaking to Samuel, now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In other words, the Lord is saying, Samuel, give them what they want, but don't give it to them without a fight. Isn't that interesting? Samuel, give it to them, but you make sure you protest solemnly, and you show them the error of their ways. But at the end of the day, Samuel, just give it to them. Now, that's very interesting for me. Samuel, you see, could have dug in his heels. Samuel could have said, over my dead body. Samuel could have said, it's either a king or me. Make up your mind. Couldn't he? But God said, Samuel, you give them what they want, but make sure you protest and make sure you tell them the seriousness of what they're doing. And I learned from that there are some issues, there are big issues, there are important issues that are still not worth splitting over. Isn't that interesting? See, we have people who split for the least wee thing. And if somebody stands on their toes and say, well, I'm not staying there. Somebody doesn't like a change of hymn book. Oh, no, I'm not staying there. Oh, see, the deacon's got, I don't like them, I'm not leaving. And because the north of Ireland is so full of evangelical witnesses, you can hop from one to the other. But God says, even though this is serious, even though this is a big issue, it's an important issue, it's still not worth splitting over. Give them a warning. Teach the truth. But then accede to the request to maintain unity. My, we need to be so careful about the things that we think are so important that need to be divided and splitting the people of God. So history repeated. The sons of Samuel fail the same way as Eli's sons. Human rebellion. The nation used this error in leadership to push a new agenda that was not the mind of God. Thirdly, the harsh reality. We read it tonight from verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him for a king. And then he goes over all the things that this king would do. This new ruler would be a sharp contrast to Jehovah, the unseen and unlimited king. No people had been so favored as Israel. They had been showered with blessing. Blessing after blessing, the gracious hand of God, but no such kindness would flow from this new king. Indeed, the chief characteristic of this new king is selfishness. Six times in these verses, we find the wee word take. Verse 11, he'll take your sons. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters. Verse 14, he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards. Verse 15, he'll take a third of your grain. Verse 16, he'll take your servants. Verse 17, he'll take a tenth of your sheep. He'll take and he'll take and he'll take. Oh, how different from Jehovah, who gave and gave and gave blessing after blessing, victory after victory. But here's a king who would come to the throne, who would rob them and take from them and tax them. The army would need personnel. His household would need staff. The gardens would need tended. The simple dwelling and lifestyle that Samuel had would not be acceptable for a monarch of the nation. He would need to keep up with the pagan kings round about to show status and power. As I read this list of kingly demands with chariots and horses, my mind went not just to the kings round about, but the image of the great pharaohs in Egypt. And their great dynasties. And Samuel is painting a picture of a pharaoh who would be in charge. The policy of claiming land in verse 14 was an Egyptian concept started in the days of Joseph. Verse 13, we have the talk about the cooks and the bakers, and it reminds me of Joseph's prison companions in Egypt who were staff in Pharaoh's household. And Samuel is getting them to count the cost of their monarchy desires. It was going to be a costly business. Now, some people would use that to look at the cost of our monarchy. And some would even use those verses to try and get rid of our monarchy. And yet others would say that with tourism and all the rest, they bring in far more than ever they cost us. That's not a debate for me. But I do want to look at it in this context. The cost
of leadership. And look at it in a spiritual context. You see, I have a dilemma. I am torn between two extremes. There certainly we see the selfishness of a monarchy laid down for us in 1 Samuel 8. But we have in our north of Ireland two contrasts, two extremes of cost, if you will. There's a wee simple hall. No extravagance. The more simple, the better. The basic wooden pew, the simplest of wee kitchen and the basic necessities. Or we have churches that are mega ministries, and they invest in the local church, and they say, well, if the local church is healthy and is vibrant and we make sure that it is strong, then it will branch out and it will reach out in ways that the wee simple thing couldn't do. And I don't know which is best. Is the wee simple hall with no facilities and very little demands on outlay, is that the way it should be? Or is a mega church kind of picture where financially they say you should have one pastor to every 100 members? If they're giving the way they should, you should be able to afford one pastor for every 10 members. If they're all giving a tenth in, that would cover one man. But normally in a big church, they're thinking of one pastor for 100 members. Is that the way we go? I think my conclusion, I dare say it, is that in the north of Ireland, we want the mega church on the simple budget. And we want to do great things for God, but we don't want it to cost us. And so we try to do it on the cheap. And I think at times it's not glorifying to God. I don't know which one I go for. I can see advantages with both. I'll leave that to you. Back to Samuel. He warns about introducing Egyptian principles to the people of God and bringing in a monarchy. It is always a disaster to bring in secular logic when running a spiritual ministry. But some people have the idea that God never wanted a monarchy. I don't agree with that. I think God was not against the idea of a king. In fact, way back in Deuteronomy 17, he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. And thou shalt in any way set him king over thee, whom the Lord God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And God, when he brought them into the land of Israel, it was his intention to give them a king. The problem was, he wasn't ready to give it to them yet. David wasn't ready. God's king wasn't ready for the position. And the nation wouldn't wait. The problem in 1 Samuel 8 was that time for God to give them a king had not yet arrived. And before they could enjoy the true King David, they had 40 years of false rule under Saul. They just couldn't wait on God's timing. The history repeated, the human rebellion, the harsh reality of having a monarchy. Fourthly, the headstrong residents. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In spite of all that Samuel said, in spite of his solemn protest, the people refused to listen. And the faithful warnings of Samuel fell on deaf ears. We want to be like the other nations. And we get the same in ministry. Pastor, we want to be like Hill Street. Pastor, we want to be like the Free Presbyterians. Pastor, we want to be like Green Pastures. Pastor, we want to be like Harryville Gospel Hall. We should be more like them. They do this. They do that. They do this. They should. Beloved, much as we might learn from every other fellowship around us, we must be focused in drawing our example and our principles and our precepts from God's Word. And those assemblies and fellowships will be held accountable before the Lord for how they do things, as will we. Notice verse 21. All Samuel heard from the people, he brought it straight to the Lord. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. What a picture of intercessory prayer. I do it often. You hear complaints and just bring it to the Lord. Get on your knees and all that goes in one ear, you just bring it out to the Lord and let the Lord knew all about it. It's very cathartic. It's good for the soul. And the Lord replies in verse 22, his approval. The Lord said, Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. Samuel, let them cross the line. Let them cross that line which will change Israel's national life forever. In fact, some 300 years later, God would write his summary for Israel's monarchy through the prophet Hosea that we looked at last year. And it says in Hosea, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. God gave them a king. Impatience gave Israel a king they should never have had. And a king that God never intended to give. But the decision had been made. Now it only required the right man to be appointed. How would such an appointment be made? This was a new venture. They had never had a king before. Indeed, a concession on the part of God and Samuel. And Samuel sent all the men home that were complaining. And I love Samuel because Samuel didn't huff. He didn't criticize their decision. He didn't say, well, you sort it out among yourselves because I resign. No. Once the decision was made, once he had brought it before the Lord, he set his mind to make sure it was done in a godly and God-glorifying way. That takes a man of spiritual maturity. I read about a church that wanted to move location. They said their building was getting too small. They wanted to move to a bigger church. And so they had many church meetings about it. But there was one couple who were not happy. They sat at the front of the meeting and you could tell by their demeanor they were not having it. They weren't happy. And every meeting they had their voice and they spoke their mind and they made sure everybody knew their displeasure. But on the night of the vote, it went against them. And the pastor said, well, we'll not see them again. But the day they started on the new site, this couple arrived with sandwiches, tea for the workers, made sure that it was laid out for their lunch. And they were there every single day until the project was finished. Okay. Oh, they weren't in favor of it. They weren't in agreement about it. But once the fellowship had made the decision, they said, we'll get behind you. He'll get behind you. And that was Samuel. Samuel didn't huff. He didn't criticize. He didn't say, sort it out. I'm away. I resign. I'm not getting involved. No. He said, now, you've made the decision. I've told the Lord about it. He has approved it. Now I'm going to make sure that things are done right. And the getting the right man is found over the next four chapters. And this is what we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. Saul identified, Saul inaugurated, Saul investigated, because he was investigated, and Saul installed. We're going to see Saul identified as the future king of Israel. We're going to see him publicly announced to the nation. We're going to see him tested in battle against the Ammonites. And then we're going to see him confirmed as the king in the presence of God. We have a few moments. Let's start with Saul identified. It was not quite slum to palace for Saul. Not quite. But to go out looking for donkeys and finding a kingdom is not bad going. Saul means desired. And certainly he was desired by the nation. We find in chapter 9 that he does have a genealogy. And in those days, to have a genealogy at all indicates that he must have had a high standing and his pedigree was beyond reproach. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphathah, a Bethlehemite, a mighty man of Parney, had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upwards he was higher than any of the people, and his asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, and they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites and found them not. And when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servants that was with him, come, let us return this, my father, leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither peradventure. He can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servants, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servants, well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye become into the city, ye shall straightway find him, before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up into the city. And when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come up unto me. And amen. It's a fact of life that physical size and beauty are always impressive. In fairy tales, the prince always has to be handsome, and the damsel in distress is always of matchless beauty. And Saul was every inch the king. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of wealthy parents. He was tall in stature, possibly about 7 foot tall. He was strong in physique. He was charming in appearance. Saul would turn heads. And it's no surprise whenever Samuel is looking for a son of Jesse in 1 Samuel 16 to find the next king, to find Saul's replacement. Saul is looking for someone who looks like Saul. Samuel is looking for someone who looks like Saul. He's looking in the outward appearance. He's looking for somebody tall and strong and handsome. And God had to say, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I'm always amazed how little things, seemingly trivial in themselves, can have a vital part to play in great events. Isaac went for an evening walk in a field to meditate, and he met his future wife, Rebecca, in Genesis 24. Sleepless David got up from his bed and took a stroll on the palace roof and spied Bathsheba, and it started a chain of events that led to adultery and murder, 2 Samuel 11. And here, the not unusual wanderings of a few donkeys was the innocent event that brought Saul face to face with Samuel. You know, when the providence of God is overruling, we cannot but admire the simple and synchronized events that he uses to fulfill his divine purposes. Things that we wouldn't think of, things that seem trivial, God is weaving them into his tapestry. I would like to point out that in the task of finding a few donkeys, Saul's height and his wealth and his strength and his beauty were no benefit to him. I take comfort from that. They didn't help him at all. In fact, we find that he, with all his wonderful attributes, he failed in his mission. He couldn't find them. I also want to point out that Saul is brought to a place where he needs to turn to the old prophet for help. He needed divine guidance. We sometimes think, you know, that seeking God's guidance is only for the big issues in life, only for major situations. But here we learn that even in the issue of some lost donkeys, seeking divine guidance was appropriate. And Joseph Skiven from Bambridge wrote those words, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Saul had two problems in trying to find the prophet. Let me leave them with you tonight. First of all, he had a problem. He had no gift for the prophet. Isn't that strange? I mean, if the prophet is a godly man, he shouldn't be looking for monetary gain. Sure he should. I mean, having a gift shouldn't have stopped Saul coming to the man of God. It shouldn't have been about money. Surely, surely. And yet, Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, that we'll come to one of these Sunday mornings. I'm going to be sick this morning, and Pastor Billy will have to deal with it. "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." I'm going to get Pastor Billy to look at that one. This isn't personal for me, you know that, and it's not about this fellowship. I have never asked about my salary, even when I came. Never discuss it with anybody. That's the Lord's department, not mine. But it is general. Care must be taken that God's servants are honored and adequately maintained. Those who dedicate themselves faithfully to the work of God and the word of God are worthy of double honor, says 1 Timothy 5:17. It's not a spiritual attitude to say, you know, we'll get a man and we'll keep him as cheaply as we can. That's not a spiritual attitude. Nor is it the right attitude for looking after missionaries, by the way. God loveth a lavish and generous and happy giver. Fortunately, in God's providence, the servant had a suitable silver coin on him, and so it was overruled. Secondly, they did not know how to make contact with the prophet. But this too was easily resolved. As they approached the town, they met some girls who said, "My, you're lucky you've come today, because Samuel's just arrived. Samuel's just gone into the city. The very man you want, he's here." And not only that, when they walked into the city, who was coming out to the town as they went in but Samuel? Oh, the sovereign hand of God. Wandering donkeys, a fruitless search, a silver coin, loose change, if you like, and a girl on the road. All within the sovereign control of God, working things, all things out together for his good. And in verse 15 and 16, we have a record of the special revelation that God gave to Samuel. He says, "The Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before, 'Tomorrow, by this time, I'll send you a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines.'" God identified the deliverer. And Samuel was able to tell Saul the thoughts of his heart and the whereabouts of the donkeys. He was even able to tell him when they'd been lost. We'll come back next week. We've gone over our time. But what a God we have. He's in the big cosmic events, and yet he's in the tiniest detail. And you and I do not need to worry or fret. All we need to do is trust in him with all our heart and lean not onto our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct our path.